Father, we have proclaimed this morning through song your greatness. We've declared that you are God alone, that nothing happens apart from you, everything is dependent on you, you are sovereign, you are all-powerful, and we glorify you for it. We praise you because your works are righteousness and justice. You've made your way known. You are merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And so we cry with the psalmist, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." But I pray that now as we look at your word, we would again see you. We would not just learn about you. We would not be filled simply with head knowledge, but that we would truly know you and have a passionate relationship with you and know the power of your resurrection and be made conformable to your suffering until the day that you return and make all things right. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. What is in your past? What mistakes and sins do you have that haunt you? What are the successes that you are proud of? For most of us, it's a mixed bag of both good and bad. And as we get older, we tend to spend more and more time in nostalgia. As we get older, we love to reminisce about all that has happened over the course of our lives, and we wonder where the time has gone. And while it's good to remember the works of the Lord, we will see in the final part of the text that we began 2 weeks ago that living in the past is inherently dangerous. In the text we began 2 weeks ago, Paul encourages us as Christians to take a critical view of our lives. Much that we consider to be gain or important needs to be cut as a loss, in order that we might find the true gain of knowing Christ. So let's remind ourselves of the text beginning in verse number 1. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs, look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to whatever we have attained. So, in this text, let's begin with a quick review of what we covered over the last 2 weeks, and then we'll move into the final section today. As we enter into this second half of the book, Paul warns the Philippians about those who were splitting the church, those who had sought comfort and position and recognition above all else. And he stated that the only way to find true joy in life was to seek a passionate relationship with God above all else. We've said over and over, your view of God dictates your view of life. Now, if you want to have joy, you must have a passionate relationship with God. According to this text, we see this passionate relationship with God above all else accomplished in four ways. Over the last 2 weeks, we looked at the first three ways. The first way was that we are to beware religious imposters. He says, beware of the dogs, beware of the evildoers, beware of the mutilators. He says, watch out for those who would hijack your faith for their own benefit. Be careful of those who appear to be spiritual, but really aren't. How do we do this? Well, he tells us that we are to remember our standing in Christ. Your walk with God, your relationship with God is wholly dependent on your walk with him personally, your heart with God, your standing in Christ. To understand this, we moved to the second way that we have this seek this passionate relationship with God, and that is to consider empty religion to be a loss. Paul said, these people have reason to glory. They think that they are super spiritual, and they boast in their spirituality, but they have nothing on me. And he lays out his credentials. He discusses how he is a staunch Hebrew. He was circumcised on the eighth day according to the law. He was from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was from Jewish parents, a Jewish son who had followed the law. In today's terms, we would say he was a deacon's child born and raised 9 months before he was born in church. He had the flannel graph stories down. He had the Awana trophies on his shelf. He had it all together. Not only that, he was a Pharisee. This was the group of people who were so concerned about following the law, about obeying God, that they built fences around the law of Moses in order to make sure that they obeyed the Sabbath day. They not only said, do we need to obey the Sabbath and keep it holy? In fact, we're going to make sure we do this. You can only travel so far on the Sabbath day, otherwise you now sin. Now, how far do you travel in order to sin? We don't know, so we're going to set this guideline just to make sure we don't. And they had these intense guidelines that they followed, and we're told that he studied under the greatest teacher of the day, a man named Gamaliel. Paul was the man that every Jewish parent pointed their children to and said, be like that guy. He knows God. He has it together. We see that not only did he say he knew God, not only did he say he loved God and was religious, he acted on it. He said, as to my zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. He cared so much about God's holiness that he began to attack this upstart religion, this Christian people, and began to put them to death and put them in prison because he valued God above all else. It wasn't until God met him and revealed to him that indeed Jesus was the Messiah that his heart changed. And it says, a blameless keeper of the law. When it came to keeping the law, when it came to sin, no one could point at him and say he had done them wrong and had not made it right. In other words, Paul was the absolute picture of what a righteous person should look like. Paul, from all outward looks, looked like it, the super Christian. And yet, Paul makes a stunning statement. He says at the end of verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Because his goal is to gain Christ, anything that stands in the way of that goal must be rejected as utterly worthless and repulsive as dead bodies on the side of the road. His, all these spiritual accomplishments that people looked at, he said they were as worth as much as that dead coon you pass home on the way to church, on the way home from church this afternoon. He said it's rubbish. Why? What then in life is worthwhile? What matters? What's worth striving for? Paul answers that when he stated that he counted all things as loss so that he could gain Christ. The third way is to seek or consider a passionate relationship with Christ to be gain. We seek this passionate relationship with God when we begin to value it above everything else. Christ is what matters in life. Paul counted empty religion to be a loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ. And Paul indicates that we develop this passionate relationship with Christ in three ways. And we looked at this over the course of the message last week. First off, we need to be found in Christ. This is talking about salvation, being placed in Christ. You cannot truly know Christ if you don't know Christ. And so we must come to a saving knowledge of Christ and be found in him, living in him. And Paul's desire was not only to be placed into Christ, but that when Christ returned, that he would find him living wholly and solely for Christ alone. And he says we do this by seeking to know Christ and his power. That word know isn't simply a head knowledge like you know 1 + 1 = 2, but is an experiential, personal, relational knowledge. This knowledge involves more than an acquisition of facts. It involves loyalty and repentance and love and service. And we discussed that you come to know God this way through three means, both corporate and personal. John 17:17, Christ said, "Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth." And so we come to truly know God through his word. And if you don't spend daily time with God alone in his word, you cannot know God. Just as I would not know my wife as if all I did was three times a day, every day, tell her, "Hey, thanks for the food." So we cannot know God if all we do is three times a day, every day, tell him, "Hey, thanks for the food." That's not knowing God. We have to study him and know him. When I was in college, my wife and I were dating and then engaged. I was playing soccer and would travel around the northern Midwest, and we'd often leave on 2 or 3 day trips. And it was not unusual partway through the trip, as I was working through a textbook or something, to find a note that she had slipped into that textbook. And of course, being a college guy dating or engaged to her, I did not simply take that note and toss it aside. I read it, and then I read it again. And again, and again, and again, and again, until I could memorize it. Why? Because I wanted to know her. Why do we not do this with God's notes to us? The second way that we know him comes through prayer. Hebrews 4:16 says, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We must talk to God in prayer. And it's simply that, talking to him. There's no special formula. There's no special way. It's simply talking to God. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5:17 to pray without ceasing. How much time do you spend in prayer? Do you truly know your God? But finally, it also comes through our involvement with God's people. Christ stated in Matthew 18:20, in the middle of his discussion on the importance of the church and church discipline, he said, "Where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Is he saying that when you're by yourself, God's not with you? Of course not, for Christ is in you and you are in Christ. But what he's saying is that when 2 or 3, a church is gathered together in Christ's name, there is a special place for God there. And it's how we truly come to know him. You cannot know God apart from God's people. This is why our gathering together is so vital. The final way that we come to know God, we concluded with last week, is not exactly an exciting way. In fact, it's a way that we typically avoid, and that is to share in Christ's suffering. We live in a society that avoids suffering at all costs. Whether it is our medicine or our homes or our mattresses or our cars or our campers, we do all we can to avoid any kind of suffering. We run from it. But we're told that in order to know Christ, not only are we not to run from suffering, we are to embrace it as a gift from God in order to know Him. That word share in His suffering is actually the word which elsewhere is translated fellowship, the word koinonia, fellowship. We're to fellowship with His sufferings, wholly engage in them, experiencing them ourselves. And it is only through this that we come to know God. This then brings us to the final key to seeking a passionate relationship with God, and it deals with a proper focus. We are to make glorifying God our driving goal. Make glorifying God our driving goal. He says in verse 12, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own." He says, it's not that I've already obtained this. That word obtained means to take hold of. It's not that I've already grasped this or I've already mastered this. What is this? Knowing Christ. If anybody could say that they knew Christ, it was Paul. I mean, Paul wrote half your Bible. If anybody knew Christ, it was Paul. And yet Paul says, I don't consider myself to have arrived. I haven't obtained this, nor am already perfect. I haven't become perfect. The lesson here is if Paul hasn't obtained it yet, truly knowing Christ, and if Paul wasn't perfect, then you and I definitely aren't. We haven't arrived. Instead, he says, I press on to make it my own. This word press on is actually a hunting term. It's the idea of stalking your prey, chasing it down. I've mentioned my dog a few times. It's a love-hate relationship, mostly love. Sometimes it's hate, though. When I open the gate or something, and he sees a rabbit or another dog, and at that point, it's tunnel vision. There is nothing I can say or do that's stopping him. He's gone. He's pressing towards that thing. That's the tunnel vision you and I need to have toward knowing Christ. Not easily distracted by the shiny stuff around us. In his novel, a book I'd recommend everybody read. There are some modern versions of it that are a little bit easier, but a book by John Bunyan entitled Pilgrim's Progress, a book about the Christian life. And in it, as Christian is engaging in his walk of faith and his life towards the celestial kingdom, he enters this city known as Vanity Fair. And the whole purpose of this city is to distract the travelers from their focus on that celestial kingdom and to get them to stop on their way. And they fill this city with shiny and bright and exciting and fascinating things. And the purpose of that metaphor that Bunyan had was of this world and the reality that there are a lot of bright and shiny things in our life that steal our attention. Our families and our jobs and our toys and our stuff that take our focus away from knowing God. Instead, we are to press on to make it our own. To make knowing Christ our own, to make it ours, our faith. Why? Because Christ has made us his. Our relationship with God motivates our holy life. The reality is, a lack of a holy life is an indication that we may not have been made Christ's own. A lack of a holy life is an indication that we need to check whether we belong to Christ in the first place. You see, the highest priority in Paul's life captivated his full attention and ought to captivate our full attention and our full concentration, knowing Christ. The tyranny of urgent needs, the clamor of popular voices, the news of the day, all take a pale second to the one overarching goal of Paul's life. All his thoughts, all his emotions, every aspect of his life was fixed on one thing. He says, "This one thing I do." See, glorifying God was Paul's driving goal in life. What's your driving goal in life? What is it that marks success for you at the end of your life? What is it that you are saying, when I die, this will determine whether my life was a waste or not? To many, we've probably never even thought about that. We just live a reactionary life. We're just trying to make it to tomorrow. What do you mean, the end of my life? I'm hoping to make it to like 2. But if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And the problem is, many of us are aiming at nothing. We're living with no purpose. But Paul had a purpose, and this is why 2,000 years later we're talking about him. He had a driving goal, and I would premise that it ought to be every single one of our driving goals, and that is to glorify God and to make him known. This one thing, if nothing else in our life is accomplished, let it be this one thing. So how do we do that? He says we do this in 3 ways. Forget the past. Forget the past. Verse 13, brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Paul states that he does not live in the past. Past defeats and past victories are in the past. He has a task and a goal. He has a focus that demands all his attention. He's seeking to know Christ. If you live in the past, you will languish in the present and you will fail in the future. If you live in the past, you will languish in the present and you will fail in the future. No past accomplishment could lull Paul into thinking that he already possessed all Christ had desired for him. This is what Christ said in Luke 9:62. Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Paul has already accomplished so much, taught so much, and walked in the Spirit so faithfully that he, of all people, could say that he had reached the goal. He had arrived at the apex and fully apprehended all that he was called to attain. But instead, Paul forgets what he achieved so far. Now, of course, he didn't forget these things in the sense that he was unable even to call them to mind, for he does that often. He rehearses the glories of God. In fact, his letters are full of references to his past experiences as a believer in Christ. But he doesn't let his mind dwell on these things. He didn't keep turning them over in his mind. The good old days of amazing service before he was put in prison. He didn't constantly remind himself of all his achievements, nor continually recount those special high points of his intimate relationship with Christ. He forgets continually and intentionally forgets. He forgets what's behind in order to press on. Here's the message for us. Stop living in the past. Past victories and accomplishments mean nothing if you are not living a righteous life today. Past accomplishments mean nothing if you're simply using them as bully pulpits for today. Often I hear Christians bemoan the good old days. Here's the reality. Those days are gone. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Today is in the present. Today you must do what's right. Today you must seek to make glorifying God your goal. Too many have destroyed all they accomplished in life because they didn't finish well. They began to coast on past achievement, or they allowed past failure to destroy them. You know, Paul had both immense achievement and immense failure in the past. Amazing victory and horrific sin. However, he made a commitment to forget those things and to focus on the race ahead. See, he says, number two, not only are we to forget the past, we are to press toward the prize. The end of verse 13, he says, and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This word straining ahead, it's that running term, that picture of a runner at the end of the race where they strain forward for the finish line. They stretch out as far as they can to get there first. Like that sprinter in a race, he was focused solely on what was ahead, on the finish line in sight. And as the runner strains to cross the line, so Paul strained with every aspect of his life to achieve the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That high calling of one day standing before the King of Kings, the one he knew through a passionate relationship, and hearing him say, "Well done." That's what he marked as his goal. At the end of life, he was able to say, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. Why? Because I kept the faith. Jesus was the most important to me. Henceforth, there's laid up for me in heaven a crown of righteousness. That's the mark of success. It wasn't, man, people all across Asia Minor know my name. Caesar knows my name. I had riches, I had fame, I had influence. That wasn't it. He said, what matters? I kept the faith. I know God. How is it that Paul left a massive footprint on the world? How is it that today, 2,000 years later, we still look at him in awe? It's because he had one driving goal in life, to glorify God in everything that he did. Not to glorify Paul, but to glorify God, to make him look as good as he really is. The temptation to drop out of the race and simply enjoy life seduces many to set our minds on earthly things. But Paul pictured himself as a runner and persevered in the faith, the life of faith in Christ. It's not simply a decision that he made that, yeah, now I'm a Christian and that's it. It's kind of a title. It was everything to him. You know, runners, when they run, they have one focus, winning the race. And it impacts every aspect of their life. It impacts what they eat. They don't sit on their couch and eat bonbons because they have one focus, winning. It impacts how they sleep and when they sleep. It impacts how they spend their money. It impacts every area of their life. This is the picture for us. Are you focused on gaining the prize, or have the affairs of this life captured your attention? How do we know? Finally, we listen to God's conviction. Verse 15, he says, "Let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you do otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we've attained." Now, the Apostle Paul here is not speaking of practical perfection. He's not saying, let those who are perfect, those who are super mature, think this way. We've arrived, we're there. In fact, it's a play on words. He describes believers as those who are positionally perfect in Christ, because this passage is directed towards those who thought they were actually completely perfect. And he's saying, if you think you're perfect, you need to think this way, that you're not, that you haven't arrived. It's a bit double-edged with a tinge of sarcasm. Those false teachers who were not perfect in practice were not perfect in position. No, to get there, we must listen to the Spirit's conviction. He says, those who are not this way, God will reveal it to you. Listen to the Spirit of God. We must forget the past and continually push forward toward the goal. He's saying that Christian perfection really consists only in this constant striving. That the mark of a perfect man is not that he reckons himself to be perfect, but that he recognizes it's not in what he just is, but what he is becoming. Paul closes this text with this challenge. Every believer needs to live like this. This isn't just reserved for super believers like Paul. Every believer, your driving goal in life should be to know God. Every believer needs to focus on Christ. Every believer needs to live with the driving goal and desire of knowing and glorifying God. Do you really know God? So many in the church today state that they know God, but in reality, God is simply an addition to their lives. Every Sunday, I pray that we will not participate in empty ritual. Every Sunday, I pray and ask God to reveal himself to us. It's very intentional, because our view of God will dictate our view of life. Too many of us simply see God and his church as a part of our life, something we do and something that we're a part of. When God desires that we see him and his church as our life, they are our life. They are who we are. Because joy only comes with a passionate relationship with Christ. This means a reorganizing of our goals. This means an embracing of suffering. It means a life of discomfort, frankly. But in the end, it's worth it, because it results in our resurrection. So seek a passionate relationship with Christ above all else. Let me give you four so whats, four walking items. One, get to know Christ through his word. You cannot say you love God and you cannot say you know God if you ignore this book. So every day, spend time with God personally. Secondly, get to know God through prayer. Just as I could not say that I know my wife if all I did was talk to her three times a day and tell her thanks for the food, so we cannot say we know God as if all we do is talk to him three times a day and tell him thank you for the food. We know him no better than we know the gas station attendant. It involves regular communion through prayer. You say, I don't know how. The same way you talk to everyone else, you talk to God. Some of the greatest prayers I love to listen to are those who have just been saved, who haven't yet learned Christianese. And they just talk to God. Hey, God, it's me again. That's prayer. Number three, make your spiritual life the most important aspect of your life. What's most important to you? Is it your kids, your grandkids, your job, your house, your car, your bank account, your toys, or is it your God? What's most important to you? You know, your day planner and your checkbook will answer that question. So be honest with yourself. Make God and your spiritual life the most important aspect of your life. All of this to say, seek to truly know Christ intimately and passionately. Make that the driving goal of your life. Father, thank you for this opportunity once again to look into your word. Thank you for your faithfulness and your love for your people. Thank you that you are not a God who is far away, but you are a God who has made yourself known and revealed yourself to us. Thank you that you are the awesome God of all creation and all power, and yet you are my God. Help us to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.